Have your Bible this morning. Open it up to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 1. And follow along with me as I begin reading once again in verse 5. And I'll read down to the end of verse 9. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. Holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Beloved, as we have been looking at this passage is giving to us what is to be the leadership in a church. As a young man growing up in church, I grew up in an environment that if someone came forward to share with the pastor and share with the church that God was calling them to be a leader in the church, calling them to be a pastor in the church, that was treated as something that was not to ever really be questioned. Even it was barely examined. And partly because it was thought that this call to ministry was something more of this of a mystical, spiritual experience that was not to be questioned at all. But as I've grown up and began to read the Bible and understand what God's Word says, I've come to understand that also if a man is believing he is called in the ministry by the Spirit of God, it is that same Spirit of God that will give us the standards by which he is to be examined. Because it is the same Spirit of God that inspired the Apostle Paul to write the very words that we just read here in Titus 1 in verses 5 through 9. I think we understand that because if a person is applying for a job, if someone desires a job, those that are in the position of making the decision whether or not that person should be hired for that job is going to look and see, is this man, is this woman qualified for this job? Just because they desire the job doesn't mean that they're qualified to actually carry out the job. In a sense, that's what we have here. That if a man is converted, if a man is genuinely desiring to be a leader in the church, that is a wonderful thing, that is a good thing, that is a noble thing that he desires to do, but that is not the end of the process. It's really only the beginning. As those who have the responsibility to acknowledge and to appoint the leaders in the church are then to evaluate the man by God's standard and by God's requirements. That is, just because if I was to desire to be a neurosurgeon and I went and applied for the job there in Covenant Hospital, they shouldn't hire me because I can tell you I'm not qualified. Now, that's what we're looking at here, that in leadership in the church, it's just as important because, beloved, when we're talking about leadership in the church, we're talking about souls of people. That is, we're talking about the spiritual health and development of the people who are under their care, so it matters. If you recall, if you were with us last Sunday, we began to look at what is now the biblical requirements for an elder. The biblical requirements for an elder. And we looked at two requirements that are to be there: the conversion of the man and the call or the compulsion of the man. By the conversion of the man, we just said he has to be a truly born again believer. The reality of his conversion is there. It is present for people to see and to understand. He can articulate the gospel. But not only that, in the conversion of the man, It's not just the reality of his conversion, but even the recency of his conversion, because, as we saw in 1 Timothy 3, he doesn't need to be a new convert. He needs to be someone that has been born again, but has some maturity to him as well. And then secondly, we began to look at the compulsion of that man, the call of that man. That is, there is to be a setting in his heart that the Spirit of God has given this man, whereby he is desirous from the inside for the right reasons of wanting to be a leader in the church. And we also saw from 1 Timothy chapter 3 that it's not just something that's a setting of his heart, then that moves into the stretching out of his hands towards leadership. And you see these things in his life. But as we read here this morning, and as we're going to look over in 1 Timothy 3 at different times as well, there's now a third requirement that God wants us to look at, and that is the character of the man. The character of the man. That's what we just read there, really in verses 6, verse 7, and in verse 8. Paul is now laying out the qualifications of this man in regards to his character. And I think it's important that we recognize that Paul in 1 Timothy 3 and here in Titus 1 puts the character of the man before he talks about the capabilities of the man. Because the character are front and center for us. Now let's start where Paul starts. Go back in Titus 1, and if you will, look there in verse 6. Paul says, namely, if any man is above reproach. He says it again down in verse 7. He says, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. This is the same place where Paul starts over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where he's given Timothy there some of the qualifications for a man to be an elder or a leader in the church, where he says there in verse 2, an overseer then must be above reproach. So let's just talk about this idea, this overarching character of the man of being above reproach. And let me just first say this. In regards to being above reproach, this is something not just for the leadership of the church. This is something that all of us are to strive to be in our walk with the Lord. It's not just for men, it's for women as well, that we're all called as followers of Christ to desire and to strive to have a life that would be characterized as being above reproach. And let me just kind of show that to you for a moment. Turn back a couple of books to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. We're here in verse 3. The Apostle Paul begins to talk about widows in the church. And as he's talking about these widows in the church and about putting them on a list, notice what he says in verse 7. Prescribe these things as well so that they may be above reproach. So see, the ladies here in the church were to be above reproach as well, just as the men in the church are to be above reproach. He goes on to talk about down in verse 14 of 1 Timothy 5 about the younger widows, saying, therefore, I want the younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, wine, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. That is, he doesn't want them to give the enemy any occasion for being a reproach against the church, against God's people, and against the gospel. Paul's going to bring this up for us over in our book, in the book of Titus, if you will, for a moment. Let's go back there. We're going to flip back and forth somewhat between Titus and 1 Timothy. But if you recall, when we have read through the entire book, that over in chapter 2, Paul says some very similar things when he's talking about how the older men in the church are to be, how the older women in the church are to be, how the younger women in the church and the younger men in the church are to be. And the reason why he wants them to be, that is, he wants their character to be characterized in this way, because as he says there at the end of verse 5, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. or as he says at the end of verse 8, so that the opponent will be put to shame, have nothing bad to say about us. Or as he says there in verse 10, when he's talking about bond slaves, not to be pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. So understand, as we're preparing to look at this being above reproach for the leadership, that this is something that is really desirous of God for all of us as followers of Christ, that your life would be characterized as being above reproach. Let's think about something else in regards to this being above reproach. And that is this. If you go back to our text in Titus 1, and if we were looking over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, you would see something that is similar in both. And that is, this character quality comes first in both lists. And there's a reason why Paul does that, and it's important for you to understand this. The reason why, after Paul tells Titus, "Titus, appoint elders in every city as I directed you," and then namely, here's what you need to do, and those you're looking at, any man that is above reproach. The reason why this comes first, and as he follows it up there in verse 7, that the overseer must be above reproach, is because being above reproach is the standard for evaluating all of the other character qualities he's going to list. This is where it starts. That is this. That whenever he's talking about the man's home life of a husband of one wife and of his children, he's saying he must be above reproach. When he's talking about the man's personal life there in verse 7, that he needs to be above reproach in regards to his will, in regards to his temper, in regards to his appetites, in regards to his being not a fighter, in regards to his appetite for money. He's to be above reproach in regards to him being hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. He's to be above reproach. That's what Paul is saying. And he does the same thing over in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He starts it off there in verse 1 saying, look, if a man is desiring the office of an overseer, that's a wonderful thing. And then he immediately points to him, Timothy, there in verse 2. An overseer then must be above reproach. So understand, when we're thinking about this being above reproach, it is for all of us. But as we're particularly looking at someone to be a leader in the church, this is what you're using in the sense of evaluating the rest of the character qualities that Paul will mention. Third thing I want us to notice as we prepare for this and thinking about this is that in the flow of how Paul writes this, that he writes it in such a way is to let Titus know and these churches know that this character quality of being above reproach is non-negotiable. It is non-negotiable. And the reason why I say that is because in the original language, when Paul wrote this, actually in verse 6, or there in verse 7, where he says, the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. The first word he uses there in the original language is the word must. He must be. He does the same thing in 1 Timothy 3, right after in verse 1, when he just got through saying it's a wonderful thing this man aspires to be, that is wonderful for him and noble thing. He says, but must. Here is a must. That is, it is of divine necessity. This is a non-negotiable. That he must be above reproach. But also something else I want us to notice as we get ready for this, as we're walking through this together, is that in both cases, in 1 Timothy 3 and verses 2, and here in Titus 1, when he says there in verse 6 and in verse 7 about the man, what he must be in being above reproach, that he writes that in the present tense. Which means that initially when this man is established as a leader in the church and continuing on in his life, he must remain someone that is above reproach. It's who he is. It's what he is. Currently, this is who he is. This is what has been established in his life. That he is someone that is above reproach. So even if initially if a man is established and placed into leadership and he had a life that is above reproach, but if at some point in his life, even after he is a leader in the church, he is no longer above reproach, then that would tell us from what Paul is saying here to Titus and what he says to Timothy, that that man is no longer qualified to be a leader in the church. He must be, we're looking at his life in the here and in the here and now. So what do we mean? What does Paul mean there then by this word above reproach? What does he mean by that? Well, the word literally means to be free. That is to be free from any moral or spiritual accusations. To be free from any moral or spiritual accusations. That is, any moral or spiritual accusations that can stick to this man. Stick to this this person. And let me give you an example of this. It's actually in the Old Testament. And it's a man by the name of Job. A man by the name of Job. Now, Job was not an elder in a church. But Job does seem to be an elder in the community of God's people during his day. And let's just kind of look back at that for a moment. Go back in your Bible in the Old Testament. And right before the book of Psalms, you have the book of Job. The book of Job. And as we start out this book, we're thinking about this just to help you see this. Over in chapter 4, when it's talking about Job's life, as an elder in his community, in verse 3 of chapter 4, Job was one who had admonished many. He was one who had strengthened weakened hands. His words had helped the tottering to stand. He says, "And you have strengthened feeble knees." This was Job as an elder in his community, how God was using him there. Over in Job chapter 23, if you look over there for just a moment, Job, in talking about himself, says in verse 11, "My foot has held fast to his path. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." This is the life of a man that is above reproach. His foot holds fast to God's path. He keeps God's way. He doesn't turn aside. He hasn't departed from the command that come from God's lip. He's actually treasured the words of God's mouth more than food. Look over in chapter 29 for a moment in Job. Job, as he's remembering back to his life before the tragic events happened to him, where Job lost his children, he lost his health, he lost his possessions. And Job is struggling with this and working through this. But as Job is remembering back to his past life before all those things happened, it says in verse 1 of chapter 29, "And Job again took up his discourse and said, 'Oh, that I were as in months gone by, in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone over my head, and by his light I walked through darkness. I was in the prime of my days, when the friendship of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, and my children were around me. when my steps were bathed in butter and the rock poured out for me streams of oil. When I went out to the gate of the city, when I took my seat in the square, the young men saw me and hid themselves, and the old men arose and stood. The princes stopped talking and put their hands on their mouths. The voice of the nobles was hushed, and their tongues stuck to their palate. For when the ear heard, it called me blessed, and when the eye saw, it gave witness of me, because I delivered the poor who cried for help and the orphan who had no helper. The blessing of the one ready to perish came upon me, and I made the widow's heart sing for joy. I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I investigated the case which I did not know. I broke the jaws of the wicked and snatched the prey from his teeth. He goes on to say, then I thought, I shall die in my nest, and I shall multiply my days as the sand. My root is spread out to the waters. My dew lies all night on my branch. Here is Job describing his life before all of these things. He goes on, pick it back up in verse 21. To me, they listened and waited and kept silent for my counsel. See, he's an elder in this community, and the community looked to Job to help them for wisdom, for strength. He goes on to say in verse 22, after my words, they did not speak again, and my speech dropped on them. They waited for me as for the rain and opened their mouth as for the spring rain. I smiled on them when they did not believe, and the light of my face they did not cast down. I chose a way for them and sat as chief and dwelt as a king among the troops, as one who comforted the mourners. This is Job. And I bring that to your attention as we're thinking about being above reproach. Because if you recall, if you go back now to Job chapter 1 and in verse 1, where it tells us about this man, Job. That there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Beloved, that is a man that is above reproach. Now, was Job a perfect man? Absolutely not. Job was constantly dealing with his sin, dealing with the sins of his children. And clearly what we're going to see, if you were to read and to study through the book of Job, you would see that there were some issues in Job's life that God had to deal with. But yet Job was a blameless, upright, fearing God man that was turning away from evil. But now, if you've read through the book of Job, you know that though Job is described as this kind of man, and God himself describes Job as this kind of man. Because down in verse 8, when the Lord is speaking to Satan, he says, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. So that's how God described Job, as a man that was above reproach. And yet, again, understanding what we mean by above reproach, it's not that accusations can't be made against that man about some kind of moral or spiritual failure in his life, but that those accusations don't stick. That is, they're not true in regards to this man. Because if you read through the book of Job, what you really find is when his friends show up on the scene, basically what they tell Job is this: Job, you must have some hidden sins somewhere in your life, or these things wouldn't have happened to you. You wouldn't have lost your children. You wouldn't have lost all your possessions. You wouldn't have lost your health. The reason why, Job, things like this happen to someone is because there is some sin in their life that they need to deal with. And that's why Job keeps coming back to them and saying, I don't know of any sin that's there. And the sin they were thinking was not there. So clearly, Job was a man that was facing accusations. And what's sad is when you read through the book of Job, what you find is all those things that just describe Job's life that I just read to you a moment ago, especially all those in chapter 29, how the people listened to Job and they revered Job and they respected him. After all this happened, all that seemed to go away. But Job was a man as an example that was above reproach, yet he still faced accusations himself. But let's talk about that for a moment. Again, when we say if someone's above reproach, it is someone that is free from the moral, spiritual accusations that won't stick. And the reason why you need to qualify it in that way, because if you go back, let's just look at some examples. Let's look at the example of Jesus. Jesus had accusations leveled against him, against his morality, and against him spiritually. Over in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 19, Jesus is accused of being a glutton and a drunkard. Spiritually speaking, Jesus was accused of being a blasphemer. Spiritually speaking, Jesus was accused of casting out demons by the power of the ruler of the demons, Beelzebul. Jesus was accused over in the Gospel of John, in John 7:12, there he was accused of being a false teacher that was leading people astray. And obviously, if you're familiar with the story of Jesus, you know that he was actually then even convicted as a criminal, though he had committed no sin, and hung on a cross. Now, none of those things were true of Christ. But those accusations were leveled against him. But not only Jesus, let's think about someone like the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was accused of being unfit. Paul was accused of being in the ministry for glory. Paul was accused of being in the ministry for greed. Paul was accused of trying to take advantage of people so that he could get more money out of the people. This is why at times, whenever Paul has to write certain things, like he writes over in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2, listen to what Paul says here. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he reminds them of how he was with them. When he says there in verse 3, "For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit." That is, we're not false teachers. "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext of greed. God is witness, nor do we seek glory from men, either from you or from others." See, Paul was being lumped in with some others and saying, "Look, this guy's in it for the glory. This guy's in it for greed. He's in it for the power, for the privilege, for the prestige." And Paul says, "You know very well that's not true." And he says, "God is my witness." That is, if we need to, we'll bring God in as a witness here to tell you that that is not true about my life. Just kind of help you to see that more with Paul. I think he gives us a good picture of what it is and being above reproach in that regard. Turning your Bible for just a moment, go over to 2 Corinthians. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He talks at the end of chapter 5 about being an ambassador for Christ. Verse 1 of chapter 6, he talks about working together with him. He's urging them not to receive the grace of God in vain. Today needs to be the day of salvation for them. And notice what he says in verse 3, giving no cause for offense in anything. Why? Why is it as Paul is working in the ministry with the gospel, does he not want to give any cause for offense in anything? He says it at the end of verse 3, so that the ministry will not be discredited. But in everything, notice what Paul's saying. In everything, verse 3, giving no cause for offense in anything, but instead, in verse 4, in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God. And if you were to follow along reading, you'll notice he's saying, in everything, that is in every circumstance I have found myself, whether it's in the endurance and afflictions and hardships and distresses and beatings, imprisonments, tumults, labors, sleeplessness, and hunger, and purity, and knowledge, and patience, and kindness, and the Holy Spirit, and genuine love, and the word of truth, and the power of God. That's what he's talking about. In everything, we're wanting to commend ourselves and give no cause for offense in the ministry. But that didn't stop people from accusing Paul of things. That's why he goes on to say there in verse 8, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true. See, that means Paul's saying, I know there are people out there that are giving you evil reports about me. I know that. And I know there are people out there that are accusing us not only of moral failures, but of spiritual failures, because some are accusing us, he says there in verse 8, of being deceivers. But you know that's not true. We can be regarded as a deceiver, but yet what we really are is true. We're speaking the truth to you. This was important to Paul. He wanted to make sure he was above reproach. He gave no cause for offense. Look on, follow on. Look over in verse 2 of chapter 7 there in 2 Corinthians. He tells them, make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. We didn't do any wrong. We corrupted no one. We weren't there to take advantage of anyone. Look over in chapter 8. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Where he's talking about Titus. And Titus being with them. And Titus having the same heart for them. And he says in verse 18, we have sent along with him the brother whose fame and the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our readiness. Taking precaution. Notice what Paul says. Taking precaution so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. Verse 21, here's why. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Yes, we want God as our witness, but we're going to do everything within our power, and that's what we have done to make sure that how we have handled even this financial, gracious, generous gift that has been provided for us to pass along to another church, to another place. I want you to know we have handled your money with precaution and with care, because it matters to us not only what the Lord thinks, but what you think as well. We wanted to do it in an honorable way and not in a dishonorable way. Notice he goes on and picks this back up, if you will, for just a moment. Look over in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. And the reason why he's saying all this, the church at Corinth, this is the church that gave him the most heartache. This is the church that gave him the most trouble. But yet Paul loved them. Notice what Paul says. Just pick it up in chapter 12, beginning in verse 14. He says, here, for this third time, I am ready to come to you. And I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? Again, here is another example of the heart of a pastor that we talked about last Sunday. That it is something that is just there. Here's Paul saying, I am willing to be expended for your souls. I love you more. But be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. He's being sarcastic here with them. Certainly, I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent to you, have I? He's saying, not only did I not take advantage of you, but when I sent someone to you, they didn't take advantage of you either. Because he says, I urged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. Titus did not take advantage of you, did he? And the answer to that question, and the way he writes that in the original language, is no. Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? See, Paul's saying, look, when we were there, when Titus was there, and the partner that was with Titus, it didn't matter. Whoever was with you, we carried out our lives and our ministry above reproach. We always did it above reproach. This is what he's speaking about. See, beloved, when he's talking about being above reproach, he's talking about the person's reputation. The reputation that they have established. That's why over in 1 Timothy 3, and Paul is talking about some of these same character qualifications that are there. In verse 7, he says, talking about this elder, he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Or as we read a moment ago there in 1 Timothy in chapter 5 where he's talking about the widows and he says there in verse 9, a widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works. She has a reputation of good works. As it says in Proverbs 22:1, a good name is to be more desired than great wealth. To have a credible reputation. Remember now, he's talking about at that time. As they're looking at these men, you're looking at their reputation at that time. If you recall over in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 6, whenever the apostles are helping the church there at Jerusalem to pick those seven men, the seven men that need to be over this particular ministry. It says of those seven men, they were seven men of good reputation. If we were to go back again in the book of Acts and look there in Acts chapter 16, when Paul took Timothy along with him, one of the reasons why he did is because Timothy, it says, was well spoken of by the brethren. That is, Timothy had a reputation of being a man that was above reproach. This is something he had established with the people. And it's important. We're talking about the reputation with the people of God. Because even the Apostle Paul, his reputation with the people of God initially had to be overcome. It had to be overcome. And the way that it was overcome was because of his friend Barnabas. That Barnabas served as a personal reference for Paul. And Barnabas, his evaluation of Paul carried weight with the church. Because Barnabas was a man that the apostles chose to send to Antioch. Over in Acts chapter 11, when the gospel had spread into Antioch and they're hearing some things back at the church of Jerusalem, they send Barnabas over there to check this out and to see what's going on. It is Barnabas that is mentioned to us over in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 4. This is where we're first introduced to Barnabas. And he is a godly man that loves the Lord, that is very humble. And it says there in verse 36 of chapter 4, "Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles," which translated means son of encouragement. That is, see, by the apostles have already deemed this man Barnabas as being someone of encouragement. So they have a respect for Barnabas, the character of Barnabas. And when Paul, who was Saul at that time, gets saved, and he first wants to come and to be with the people of God, and he's wanted to minister to them, when he comes into Jerusalem, they don't want anything to do with him, because his reputation had been established in their community, and his reputation was one of, this man hates the gospel, hates Jesus, hates the church, and he is out trying to destroy us. So why are we going to listen to anything that this man would have to say? Now, if you look with me, go over to Acts chapter 9. And I want you to see this, because in Acts 9 is where Paul gets converted. Remember, he's on his way to Damascus and he gets converted. The Lord Jesus Christ personally intervenes in his life. And after he's converted, he spends some time there in Damascus, and he immediately begins to proclaim Jesus is the Son of God. He immediately begins to prove from the scriptures that he grew up studying all of his life. Now, as we've talked about on Wednesday nights, here is a lost man that's been saved. He's gone from a natural man to a spiritual man because God has saved him, brought new life into him. Now he has the ability and all that word that he knew from scripture. Now the light's been turned on. And Paul immediately begins to proclaim Jesus as the Savior, as the Messiah, as the Son of God. So much so, in verse 22, he kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Messiah. And then they decided to kill him, and they had to sneak him out of town. And look in verse 26, when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples. But they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. See, Paul has a reputation problem. But, verse 27, Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to him. Now notice what he begins to describe. He begins to describe Paul's life now since his conversion. And he says, he begins to describe to them how he had seen the Lord on the road. That so now he's saying, look, I can tell you this is truly a converted man. And that he has talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. So now they're more willing to accept what Paul has to say. Because of the testimony of Barnabas, a man of high character, a man that the apostles have already seen as someone who is an encourager, a man of integrity. And Barnabas stands up for Paul and says, let me tell you, this man saw Jesus. This man was converted. This man is changed. This man has already began to proclaim the gospel. This man has been pointing people to Jesus Christ. And that's why they were willing to accept him, because of what Barnabas was saying about him. He was a trustworthy reference for Paul, who was Saul at this time. So let's just talk for a moment as we close this out this morning about a man's past. But I think as you look at someone like Paul, I think if you look even at someone like Matthew, the Apostle Matthew, disciple of Christ, the one who wrote the Gospel of Matthew, I think if you also look at another apostle of Jesus Christ by the name of Simon the Zealot, that these are some men that had some very questionable past before they got converted. I mean, Simon the Zealot at the very least means he was in some way associated with the zealots of that day, and the zealots of that day were murderers, looters, arsonists, assassins, very similar to modern day terrorists. And Jesus saved that man and called that man to be an apostle. Matthew was a tax collector before being converted, which means he had turned his back on God. He had turned his back on the truth he had been taught as a Jewish man growing up. He had turned his back on Scripture. He would have been someone who extorts others, especially his own people, out of their money, a criminal. Someone who is willing to use force to collect money. And yet, when you look at the life of Matthew after his conversion, here is a man that walked away from everything. Here is a man that immediately began to invite his friends to come and be with Jesus Christ, because he wanted them to experience the same grace that he had. Here is a man, think about it, as a tax collector who, as I said, had turned his back on God, the truth, and the Scriptures. And the Scriptures, that is, of what we have is the Old Testament, their Bible that they had in that day. And here it is, of the four Gospels, Matthew is the one that emphasizes most that Jesus is now the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. He's the one pointing them to Jesus as Savior and as Lord. And as I look at the Apostle Paul, I just want to let Paul speak to you himself for a moment. If you will, for just a moment, turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Listen to what Paul says in verse 12. 1 Timothy 1, verse 12. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer, he was formerly a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. Really, in some sense, beloved, I'll just tell you, Paul was very similar to, again, a modern-day terrorist. Because he was terrorizing Christians. He was willing to go and drag them out of their houses and beat them nearly to death and throw them in prison. This is the testimony of this man before he was converted. He says, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Paul is looking back on his life and he's saying, look, I know my life before Christ. I know how horrible that was. No, he wasn't this immoral man out there, because he was a Pharisee trying to keep the law for his own salvation. But beloved, spiritually, this was a man that was corrupt to the core, and a blasphemer and a persecutor of the people of God, a violent aggressor. And God showed him mercy and grace and saved him and changed him and then used him to be a leader in the church, as he did Matthew and as he did Simon the Zealot. My point is, beloved, even today, before a man is converted, a man, if we go back and we were to look at those qualifications there in Titus 1, where it's talking about this man, that he must be hospitable, he must not be pugnacious, he must be a man in regards to being a husband or a father, not quick-tempered, not self-willed, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, all of these things, loving what is good and right and just. Before he's saved, more than likely, none of those things are true of him. I mean, this could be a man that is mean, nasty, fighter, cutthroat businessman who would take advantage of people, a man who may even be consumed with immorality, consumed with pornography. And God saves this man. And by the mercy and grace, changes this man. And from that, this man then begins to, by God's grace, live for Christ And by Christ's grace and strength and love in his life, God begins to transform this man to where this man becomes this man that's being spoken of here as a man that is above reproach. And this is all because, as we say, the man is going to be an example. And he could be an example, as Paul says, of God's grace and of God's mercy. Well, let me just close with this. First off, being above reproach is something that each of us is to desire. I hope you understand that. It's something we're all to strive for in our life. And right now, if you're a true follower of Christ, but you couldn't say that about yourself because you know there's some things going on, you know there's some things in your life, I want to encourage you, I want to plead with you right now, turn away. As we read about Job was a man that feared the Lord and was turning away from evil. Turn away from your sin. Confess your sin, begin to repent and turn away from it. But secondly, understand that leaders in the church are not to be without sin, but they are to be above reproach. They are to be above reproach. And finally, I would say this. If you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Christ, I want you to think about those three men that I used as an example. Matthew, Paul, and Simon. All three of those men had different backgrounds. I mean, Matthew is a man that turned his back on his people. Simon's a man out there wrongfully, but fighting for his people. And Paul was a man that was trying to destroy the people of God. As he says, I was the chief among sinners. And yet God saved those men. God forgave those men. And what I want you to know is God will do the same for you. That same grace, that same mercy, that same forgiveness is still available because it's the same God. God has not changed. And any sinner, just like Matthew, Simon, or Paul, that will truly repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior and as their Lord, understand God will forgive you and save you and declare you right with Him. And I would plead with you, if that's where you are, that you would do that this very morning, this very moment, this very day. I want to ask you to bow your heads in prayer.